Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk again today about the Kingdom of God, and we got lots of little side topics that we can talk about. And I'm just kind of overwhelmed with topic matters that have come up in the last week. A lot of activity on the network, a lot of people starting to gather and conference calls and trying to get a picture of what it means to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because when we look at the organized church today, we don't really see them seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. They don't even really have a very good picture of it. They think the kingdom of God is where you go when you die, which is completely contrary to what Christ said. He said it was for the living, not for the dead. That's pretty much for the living, not for the dead. It's not for when you die. It's right now. It's at hand. It's in the world, but it's not of the world. So it's here on this planet. He was the king of it. There is another king, one Jesus. And it's better that we, obey God rather than man. And that we are not to covet one another's goods. If we love him, we'll keep the commandments, so we can't be coveting one another's goods. We shouldn't be making contracts with the gods of the people where we go and live. But, of course, none of that is heeded by the modern church. They make contracts and covenants every day. They make them for their children, they make them for themselves, and they do it most often to obtain benefits at the expense of their neighbor, which is the essence of coveting your neighbor's goods. You actually apply to men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority one over the other. You are rejecting God by electing men to rule over your neighbor, to provide you with benefits, everything from free education to take care of my parents so that I have to do no more ought for my parents because you'll give them Social Security, even though the Social Security system has been broke for years and years and years. It's not going broke. It's not solvent. It's broke. It's been broke. It's been without funds for almost from its inception. That's right, because there is no division of funds. So if the government is operating in the red, Social Security is in the red. You have to be borrowing money from the future, from your children, cursing your children with an endless series of debt in order to obtain one dime from Social Security. That's just facts. That's just bookkeeping. You can look it up. We write articles. We show you. You can't take any money from them without borrowing money from the future, which puts your children in debt. You curse your children through your covetous practices, none of which are Christian. But you've hired lots of ministers to tickle your ears, make you feel good, make you imagine that you're saved while you're actually workers of iniquity. So what are some of the side effects of the present-day modern church apostasy? The lie, the strong delusion taught in churches and paid large sums of money by foolish people. I'll say foolish women because they talk about that in the Bible, but it's actually men who are more like women than men, too. It's not just women. Because you've been seduced by a lie. You've given up your God-given rights in order to obtain benefits at the expense of your neighbor. You've gone back into the bondage of Egypt. But you think you're saved. Because you say you accepted Jesus. You say, Lord, Lord. Absolutely garbage. It's not true. You haven't accepted Jesus. you're not saved, and you're actually going, you haven't repented, you're still coveting your neighbor's goods, you still want to pray to men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority, coveting your neighbor's goods, coveting the goods of your children and your grandchildren by cursing them with debt, you want to be comfortable now. That's why you go to the church, to be comfortable, to be comforted, not by the Holy Spirit. And that's the side effect. You don't have the Holy Spirit. You got emotion. You conjure up in your imagination that you have the Holy Spirit. But you don't really. As a matter of fact, when you pray, God's not even hearing you. Now, you know, people are going to say, no, I'm sure he heard me, and look at this miracle. And, well, it might be because he knows someday you will repent. But unfortunately, most of you are going to repent when the tidal wave is coming down upon you to crush you. I was fascinated with an 8-part series on the tidal wave that took place a few years ago. They killed like 250,000 people in Asia, Indonesia, and you know throughout the South Pacific there, where in just a matter of hours, one day, hundreds of thousands of people were killed by tidal waves. And they had videos from, so many people have video phones and what have you. They had these phones, and so they took these films, and so you had actual footage of what was going on at the time. And, I mean, it was like, it was amazing to hear people talking about the events, talk and filming, seeing what they were seeing, and how one day you're in, like, paradise. Everything is comfortable. Everything is wonderful. And suddenly, the sea goes out, and the sea comes back in, and kills hundreds of thousands of people. Destroys billions of dollars worth of damage. And many of the people saw it coming, and they stood there mesmerized. They couldn't act. They didn't know what to do. So I asked my grandson the other day, I said, so if you're at the beach and you're looking at the waves and then suddenly the waves disappear and the water goes way out and you actually maybe even start seeing some of the rocks way out to sea and you wonder, well, look at the waves are way down the beach now, way off. The beach is way out there. What happened? What do you do? He looks at me and he says, I don't know. He's real little. And his mother turned to him and she said, run! Run for high ground because the tidal wave is coming in. He didn't know that. He's a little kid. There were all kinds of hundreds of people, thousands of people that saw the water going out, and they actually started walking towards it. And almost, some of the video, you actually hear the people saying we were mesmerized because something was happening that they did not understand. And it was different. Their brains couldn't compute. I saw in one of the scenes where somebody evidently knew that there was, when he saw this happening, he ran to, there was a bunch of motorbikes, and he ran over and got his motorbike. But there were some other motorbikes kind of around it. Now, he could easily, it's got wheels, he could wheel it around those other bikes and get on the road and take off. And he knew he had to do that. You could tell. He knew that this was an emergency. That water's going out. There's going to be a tidal wave. But when he was trying to figure out how to get his bike around the other bikes, he was in this state. You could see in his face. He was in a state of confusion. Fear had gripped him. He didn't know what to do. It was keeping him from action. And he would. You could see him hesitating and going back and forth trying to figure out, well, how do I get my bike out of here? He knows he only has seconds. Maybe not even a minute worth of time to start moving ahead of the water, which is going to come in rapidly. And he's in this state of indecision. Other people you saw, they immediately knew what to do, but very few, most people had no idea what to do. And the tidal wave came in and just killed and devastated people. It was a miracle that some people even survived. But people came to the assistance once they started getting, you know, realizing what was happening. They started helping one another. And when we had somebody else who sent a copy of the boat lift, which is the largest marine boat lift in history that we know of, when 9-1-1 took place and all the people were trying to get off Manhattan Island and they fled to the river, but they couldn't go anywhere. And someone in the Coast Guard called for all available boats to come and help us evacuate these people. And people came from everywhere. And they loaded the people off and they got them on the boats and they evacuated these people in more people than at Dunkirk or anywhere else. They just did it. With no previous planning, no bureaucracy, they did it very well and efficiently. Of course, a lot of those people are working men. They know the water. They know how to get things done. They have to do that. This wasn't a government project. Actually, it was a government project. It was a government of the people, for the people, and by the people. They weren't depending on a bureaucracy. I just typed in this morning. I was working on a number of pages at our Preparing You site, trying to help people understand the kingdom by, you know, defining words like adhocracy. What is an adhocracy? It's a term that's recently coined, but it's primarily a structureless organization. It's an organization, but they say it's structureless, used to solve various problems. It is a type of organization that operates in opposite fashion to a bureaucracy. So what is a bureaucracy? A bureaucracy is a system of government in which most important decisions are made by state officials rather than elected representatives. And that goes on all the time today. Even way back in 1960, Supreme Court Justice William O. Douglas said that the vast bureaucracy in America is the new George III. They decide what rights you get to keep. They decide what you're going to receive or not receive, or if you're going to be able to come in the country or not come in the country. And I've heard a number of people who have been appointed to make the regulations that this bureaucracy follows, or supposedly follows, says it doesn't matter who makes the law, it matters who writes the regulation. He knew that. He understood that. And so people are ruled by a bureaucracy. Excuse me. The people are ruled by a bureaucracy today, not by elected officials. And, of course, they shouldn't be ruled by elected officials either, because that's a democracy. And less than 100 years ago, a democracy was defined as a bad thing. A wicked form of government that leads to mob rule. And actually, if you go back to Benjamin Franklin, he warns that a democracy, once it discovers that it can vote for itself benefits, it will bankrupt government. And of course, that's exactly what's happened. That's why there's nothing in these systems. That's why they're all bankrupt. In every country, you know, people are talking about Denmark, you know, being the happiest country in the world. Well, I know people who live in Denmark. It's not that happy. I mean, they got a suicide rate there too. their minimum wage is like $20, but their taxes are like 80%. So you, what happens if you take 80% away from $20? Okay? 80% of $20, do the math. What is that? That means their actual wage is $4. Because you took 80% away from $20. That's all you get left is $4. You know, you got free medical care. You may have to wait 6 months for an operation, or a year, or 2 years, or 3 years for an operation that you need almost immediately. They actually rush down to the hospital, relatives do, if they hear you have been taken to the hospital, because if they don't get there as an advocate for you, it's very possible that you will be terminated. If they think your injuries or your health is not worth saving, they can euthanize you. They do that. You know, that's what people tell me who live in Holland. You going to the doctor, going to the hospital, could be scary if it's a life and death situation, because they may just euthanize you. Well, his wounds are pretty serious. I don't think he will want to live. They actually had a doctor prescribe suicide to somebody who was very depressed. Now, well, probably there's nothing for you to do but commit suicide. This is a doctor prescribing suicide. Happiest nation in the world? I don't think so. But the guys who promote the socialism of Denmark, they don't tell you about all that. So we do. So, anyway, back to the guys who were in the tidal wave. There was a young boy who had supposedly, according to his father, said had seven dreams. Now, here they were going to this tropical beach and, you know, on holiday. This was near Christmas. And this was going to be a vacation of a lifetime and really enjoy the sun and the paradise of the tropics and the beautiful clean water and all this kind of stuff. And his son is having dreams that says, we can't go near the beach. Something terrible is going to happen. He knew this. He was telling them this. He survived. His sister, I think it was his sister, didn't make it. But he survived. He then ended up in a hospital, beat up really bad, but because he did get caught in the waves, because the waves weren't just on the beach. But he knew he had this premonition. Something was telling him. He's very insightful, intuitive. Now, believe it or not, certain people, like they talk about the tribe of Issachar being able to see things far off. They had this in this family. You know, it's like Luke Skywalker, the force is strong. In this family, there are people who could see things that happened a long ways away. They had premonitions. My own grandmother, she was working away in the kitchen fixing meal, and then suddenly she had this premonition that her daughter, my mom, was injured, that she'd had a car wreck. And she went into the living room and she told her husband, Paul, her husband, Anton, to go, and Paul, her son, go find Laura, my mom. Go find her. She's been hurt. And they had enough experience with her that they knew that if she said something like this in that way, you did it. My grandmother was Norwegian. And so they went out and started looking for her. And sure enough, she had run off the road in my uncle's sports car and crashed it. She wasn't hurt bad or anything. She was shook up a bit. But my grandmother knew it. I mean, she didn't do that every day. She only did it the one time when my mom ran into the ditch. Miles and miles away. She didn't even know my mom was driving. She didn't know she had borrowed my Uncle Ori's sports car. But there it was. And she'd done this many times before, and they had known this. She could see things happening, usually traumatic events, And she would tell people about it, and they would do it. And lots of people have this ability. They don't necessarily know it. They don't know how to use it. They don't know how to control it, but they have that ability to see things. Some people, I had a neighbor who never had nightmares, never woke up in the middle of the night. It's very uncommon. One night, he wakes up, and he screams, you know, like he just saw something terrible. Something terrible just happened. He puts his hands over his eyes, and he says, "My glasses, they're shattered. My glasses, they're shattered. They're broke." And his wife wakes up and is thinking, what is going on here? And she turns on a light, and she says, "You don't even have your glasses on." And he starts coming to, and he says, "Well, I saw broken glass. I thought, oh, my glasses broke. I don't know what it was. It was some sort of..." And they thought this was really weird because he never did anything like this. In that very hour, and I knew this guy personally, in that very hour, his daughter crashed a car in a head-on collision and went through the windshield, through the broken glass. In the very hour that he woke up. These things are real. They happen. I can go through hundreds of personal experiences with people that I know firsthand. These things happen. Well, now, there's all kinds of disasters coming in the future. Some of them are a long ways off. Some of them are not so far off. Some of them are going to be in the area in which you live. And some of you have had premonitions already of those disasters. And you have acted upon the premonition, but you acted with fear. You didn't know what to do, where to go. Fear blocked what you were seeing. So you didn't know why. Why did God allow you? Sometimes we just see these things because we have that built-in ability. Some people have that, stronger than other people. But why do you see these things? Do you see them because God wants you to see these things? Because he wants you to be afraid and run? Save yourself? Is that why God has revealed that bad things are coming? So that you could save yourself? Did God send Christ here to save himself? Is that the nature of God? To save himself? So if you're seeing what's coming in the future, why is God revealing that? Why has God allowed you that ability to see what is coming in the future? To save yourself? So you could flee to the hills and leave everybody behind, get raptured out of here and forget about everybody else? That's not what God is all about. We'll talk about why you see what you see when we return to Keys of the Kingdom. Be right back. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. I've been working on a number of pages, and I came across an unbelievable statistic that talks about 20,000 children every year are actually the figure even is higher than this, according to some sources, according to a doctor, and we quote it on the website, and we'll share with you the webpage once it's done, are actually sent home with the wrong parents every year. When the children are born in the hospital. I mean, that it's staggering. And there's a great deal of effort, you know. They put little bands around the baby's hands and everything. And the reason we're doing that is because a lot of children were going home, you know, in busy hospitals with the wrong parents. People would get them mixed up. They would take them out and, you know, they had the name on the bassinet, but then they'd get stuck in the wrong place. They actually have captured somebody on film actually making that mistake because they now have cameras in places like that, because they've caught people actually abusing the children in the hospital, the newborns. You know, like a newborn crying. They actually come in and slap the newborn. Seriously slap it. The newborn. And they caught it on video. And so there's an awful lot that goes on in those places that you don't see. But the fact is, many children have gone home with the wrong parents. And it's been discovered as much as 20, 30 years later. Sometimes it's been identical twins. They got them mixed up. Of course, they made movies about, I can't even remember what the name of the movie, but had Bette Midler in it. And were one member of, there were two sets of twins, and they got mixed up, supposedly, and go home. And then they have this comedy movie all about it. But the reality is that that actually has happened to real people. And it's an interesting study in these people that the child raised in another family doesn't really fit in. I mean, they're accepted and they're loved and they do fit in that way, but their personality and the way they see things and their talents are so much different than that family, but are very similar to what we see going on in the family that they actually belong in. Opinions, you know, identical twins who separated at birth. This is actually very common because there a lot of twins are separated at birth because they may be born out of wedlock and they're given away, and so they end up one going to one family and one going to another family, or occasionally because of financial reasons somebody else takes on one of the children, and so the twins are separated. A variety of reasons, but there have been a lot of twins over the years, you know, I'm not saying a majority or anything, but enough so that there's actually been some very interesting studies of these twins raised without the knowledge of their twin, completely in another place, growing up, getting married, having children, naming their children the same as their sibling, having many things that would normally be things you would only learn, you think you would only learn from your environment, doing them the same, even though they were miles apart with no knowledge of the other one. And of course, that one of my favorite stories is the girl who gave away a baby and when she was in high school, and because she got pregnant, she ended up marrying the boy. But she had given the baby away because of pressure of the parents and everything, young teenager. And she was never able to have children. Finally, she's coming to the point where she wants to retire, and she has somebody work, numerous girls working for her. And she one particular she really likes, and she wants to turn the business over to that girl to run. And looking back at her resume, she discovers that she was born on the same day as her own daughter, that she gave away, and it is her own daughter. Now, she now lives miles and miles and miles away from where she originally had the child. She's in New York City running this business, and she hires, I think there was like six or eight kids that she, you know, young people, they weren't kids, that she'd hired. And one of them, her favorite, is her actual daughter, who's come there to work for her, not knowing that that's her mother. How in the world, statistically, could that happen? It's because there are divine spiritual powers going on behind the scene that draw us to this place or that place. Now, we just talked about people who have premonitions. All premonitions are not of God. Sometimes you just have the ability to see things, or other people do and they tell you about it. Macbeth. Great story, Macbeth. Very depressing, but a great story. Because the witches, you know, the double boil in trouble, predict what's coming for Macbeth. And their prediction is the kind of a monkey's paw prediction. Because they predict it, it comes about. But it comes about in a way that he doesn't understand, that it actually it brings his very destruction upon him. He thinks he is working to be this king that nobody can kill, and nobody born of woman can kill. And then finally, when he's facing the last guy, he's thwarted everybody, but he's facing this last guy. He says, no man born of woman can kill me. And he is informed that the man he is now facing was not born of a woman, but a corpse. Because his mother died and they cut him out of her womb to try to save the baby. So from a corpse he was born, untimely. And so here's a man not born of woman. So suddenly Macbeth realizes that he's in serious, serious trouble. That all the predictions came true, but not in the way that he thought they would come true. And so now you get a prediction, you get a premonition that something bad's going to happen. Maybe you've calculated because you read a lot about economies or geology, or maybe you know there's a comet coming or some, you know, we hear all these things all the end of the world stuff. Maybe you actually know that there is going to be a disaster about to happen, like that boy in the South Pacific who said, you know, he kept having these dreams that something bad was going to happen. There are countless stories, San Francisco earthquake, all that, where people saw the earthquake before it took place and were trying to warn other people. And some people actually left town because this person was so adamant. He was seeing the earthquake before it took place. And they actually were out of town when it happened, and they weren't burned up, and they weren't killed in the earthquake, because they actually, there's something sincere about this person who kept telling them that there was this something going to happen that was terrible. Didn't know what. There's stories in Josephus about the destruction of Jerusalem by a man named Jesus, different Jesus, Yeshua. Very popular name at the time. There were quite a few people at that time with the same name that we know as Jesus. And he was supposedly on the walls of Jerusalem warning of the destruction. You know, kind of like these guys with the sign, into the world at hand. And he actually saw that there was going to be this destruction. And he was marching on, according to Josephus, a firebrand, one of these fireballs that they would send in the catapults of the Romans, came up and struck him, killing him, while he was up there ranting and raving about the end coming. So, at least that's the way the story reads, anyway. So, the point is, you have a premonition of the future. Is it of God? Well, is there any fear involved? Are you afraid? That's probably not of God. Maybe it was of God, but now something has tempted you to become afraid. So now what are you going to do with that premonition? Are you going to save yourself? And again, like I said just before the break, that's not the character of Christ. If you've been given a premonition that something bad's going to happen in a particular location, maybe you're there to help others. Still, there should be no fear. What you should be looking for is, and praying for, what should I be doing? Unfortunately, what happens a lot of times is we see something coming. If you could all see what's coming in your future, you probably couldn't function. So God doesn't let you see what's coming in your future. He's a God of surprises. But if you're moving in the Holy Spirit, you will know what to do. You will take something along with you that you're going to need. You're going to put it in your pocket. You're going to see, oh, I'm going to need this. And you're going to say, why would I need that? I don't know, but put it in your pocket anyway. Are you moving from the Holy Spirit? You'll put it in your pocket. If you're moving from your brain, from your tree of knowledge, then you may argue with that and not put it in your pocket and not have it with you. But you, in order to follow the Holy Spirit, you have to be selfless. You can't be selfish and follow the Holy Spirit, because you're following your spirit of selfishness. And the Holy Spirit is not selfish. It giveth life. So if you're thinking all the time, how do I save myself? How do I do this? How do I do that? You know, what you should be going back to the original source, to that quiet thing that revealed to you the truth. Not maybe revealed to you the bad thing. You know, evil will tell you the bad things are coming because it wants you to become afraid. Because fear in your heart, in the temple of God, keeps out the Holy Spirit, because fear is the antithesis of faith. It's a hole in your bucket so that faith cannot come in. It goes out because fear gets in the way. You have to let go of your fear and embrace faith. Embrace the knowledge of God. So what would that look like if you're embracing the knowledge of God? You would be coming wherever you went, wherever you gathered. You would be gathering for the purposes of giving life to others. And we all have that to some degree. But we get things in the way, because sometimes we gather because we want others to give us life. We covet the life of others. We covet the happiness of others. Well, I go to that church because everybody seems so happy there, and I want to be happy too. That's not coming in the name of Christ. Christ didn't come because he saw us all being happy and he wanted to be happy too. He came because he saw us sinning. He saw us on the road to destruction. And he came that we might be saved. So, hey, are you coming that you might save others? Are you gathering that you might save others? And then what is saving? Is saving others saving their life? Or allowing them to also come to the Holy Spirit? And this really takes patience to get somebody to, you know, many of you know I'm also a shepherd, an actual shepherd with sheep. And sheep can try your patience. You know, like you're trying to get a lamb to suck on its mother. If you nudge it underneath there, even trying to put the tit in its mouth so it will suck, it will pull away. If you push it, it will resist. It just goes against anything that pushes it. And we have a tendency to want to exercise authority over people. I mean, it's not a tendency, it's an overwhelming addiction today. Everybody wants free education, free health care. They want armies to go out and defend them and protect them, and police to protect them, and tax collectors to go out and take from their neighbors so that they can have social security and welfare and benefits. All anti-Christ. It's totally against what Christ was saying, totally against what Moses said. You cannot be Jewish in the sense of a follower of Moses. If a Jew is a follower of Moses and a Christian is a follower of Christ, none of them would covet their neighbor's goods, because that's against the rules. That's forbidden. You can't covet your neighbor's goods. And if you love them, you'll keep his commandments. You just will. You just would not. Somebody would say, you know, you have free schooling over here. Free? How does that come? Well, you know, we tax people and they provide you with school. You know, the government gives you the school. Where does the government get the money? Oh, well, nobody even usually asks that. Well, it takes it from your neighbor. But see, if you really wanted to know the truth, you'd say, oh my gosh, you mean you send men out to force my neighbors to contribute to provide this school? And you want me to take that benefit from the men who force my neighbor to provide this school? Yeah, yeah, we all do it. That's what we do. Well, that's wrong. What do you mean it's wrong? We all do it. We're all Christians. We're all saved. We all believe in Jesus. It's okay. No, it's not okay. You're coveting your neighbor's goods. Two men who exercise authority, Jesus said, is not to be that way with you. You're doing it. And your preacher's not telling you because that's not his job. His job is to make you feel comfortable. So what do you actually, you're not a Christian. You're in the business of coveting your neighbor's goods and praying to men who exercise authority. So you're not a Christian. You haven't repented because, see, that's what, when they asked John the Baptist about repentance, what did he say? If your neighbor doesn't have a coat, ask a benefactor who can force your other neighbors to provide him with a coat. No, that's not what he said. He said, if your neighbor doesn't have a coat, doesn't have food, meat, bread, whatever, you give them extra from your own stores. If you have some extra, you share. He says you be charitable. You help one another. This was what John the Baptist was preaching. This is what it looks like to seek the kingdom of God. He says, seek the kingdom of heaven and his, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The only one who mentioned kingdom of heaven was Matthew, and it's a quirk of translation. The kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, same thing. So what does that look like? That looks like people who gather together and contribute, give their extra coat, give extra funds, give extra food, to take care of other people who are gathering together to do the same thing, who may be widows and orphans or maybe get injured and need help and or maybe get trapped on an island that is full of destruction, and you go over there to help them off that island. When those boats went there to ferry those people at 911 off of the island and take them to safety, many of them were in a bad state, covered with dust and in shock and exhausted. Some of them old. Some of them, could barely walk. And they're loading them off these docks. They couldn't get out any other way. The subways were closed. The tunnels were closed. Bridges were closed. They thought maybe there was going to be other supposed terrorist acts or whatever. So the only way off was this boat lift. And people, nobody else planned for it. I mean, whoever planned for this event, they didn't plan for it. They just did it. They went and loaded hundreds of thousands of people and took them off. And took them to other harbors, other docks across the river where they could get back home eventually. I'm sure some people died of a heart attack during this whole process because it was so traumatic for a lot of people. And these people came and helped. That's a religious act because religion used to be defined as a pious performance of your duty to God, which is to love your neighbor as yourself, and your fellow man, which is that duty. And so that's what the church should be doing. It should be taking care of all the social welfare in your society. So when you gather in a congregation, you say, well, this congregation, some of these guys, they don't make me happy, they don't make me feel good. Well, it's not about you. It's about loving others. That's why you gather. You don't gather so that others will love you. You gather so that you can love others. And specifically, if you want grace, you must gather not just to love your congregation, but to love people in congregations you don't even know. That's the spirit of seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So now you get a premonition that bad things are going to happen. You know, LA's going to fall into the sea. Whatever. You know, a meteorite's going to hit and there's going to be a giant tidal wave coming ashore. Maybe an earthquake in Hawaii or in the Azores, and there's going to be a tidal wave coming ashore in Florida. It's going to kill tens of thousands of people. Maybe hundreds of thousands of people. I mean, all those things are predicted by geologists. They say it's inevitable. Maybe there's going to be a coronal mass ejection from the sun that's going to cut off all power on the southern side of the earth. And that power won't come back on for months, maybe years in some places. And life, as you know, will change during that process. Maybe Chinese will fire an EMP off from some ship. Or maybe they'll help the Koreans do it. And it will shut down power in the United States and cause chaos and pandemonium and disrupt the food supply. Maybe that will happen someday. Maybe you have a premonition about it. But is that something to be afraid of? Is fear to move you? Or are you moving from love? You know, that's the key. Are you moving from the Spirit of Christ? Are you moving from the Spirit of God that giveth life? I mean, is fear any part of your premonition? Is there anxiety coming? Now, there's a yearning that we call prayer. Prayer is a yearning. Yearning for what? To be saved? The way you be saved is you want to save others. Not just their flesh, but their souls. We all have a selfish nature. We can be very good parents, very loving parents, very giving parents. But we can also be selfish. Like the guy who went to Jesus and said, "Yes, Lord, I believe. Help me with my unbelief." We all have some unbelief. Actually, we all have a lot of unbelief. We don't even know what to believe in. But we all have some belief, too. We sense there is a God. There is something. There is a divine intelligence. And we call it God. And it's out there. And it's trying to tell us, you know, like it's like God coming and saying, "I don't want to scare you, because it's not why He's telling you. But I want you to see what is coming so that you can love others who will need your help." We'll talk more about this on Keys to the Kingdom. Next.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.
Welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're talking about if you get a premonition, you get a revelation from God, how do you know it's a revelation from God? And how do you know that the premonition is true? And what do you do with it if it is true? You run out there and put a sign on, end of the world is at hand, repent. Repent of what? And so what? The end of the world. You know, my son laughs because he's heard, over the years we've heard so many people predicting the end of the world and such a date and such a such a date, and nothing, something comes and goes. And I've actually had premonitions about things. And immediately I knew that one date was important in relationship to something else. And I was given that date. In a vision, actual vision, and the date's come and gone. It wasn't the end of the world date. And, you know, there's a story. It's up on the website, and it's kind of hard to find. But it was a guy who was constantly trying to figure out dates and stuff like this. And he was actually very intuitive, but he was also very meticulous and orderly and amazing mind. And we always call him the man of time. He's passed away now. But he had a date. He wasn't going to tell anybody. And I asked God what the date was. And I saw it written in a book sitting next to me. I could see right through the book. But I could see the book. And I could see this date. And I could read it. And that was the only thing I could read. I could see it was columns and numbers and dates. And I read it to him. I read it. And I turned to him and told him what I read. And it was the date he was looking for. And that he had written down and calculated up. And he ran and got this book, a huge binder, and he opens it up and he's flipping all these pages soon. He comes to this one page. It's just pages and pages of dates in columns, neatly written, all under acetate. And he finally opens up this one page, and there the date was that I gave him. And it was marked with a yellow highlighter under the acetate. And it was exactly what I saw in the vision shortly before. Now, why did they need to know that? Now, he thought this was really important, and the news got it around, and he kept saying, well, what was going to happen on that date? And I said, I had no idea. And, you know, I asked God what the date was that you were keeping secret that you wouldn't tell anybody. And he showed me this book. And then you went and got the book, opened it up, and it was exactly as my vision, you know, 5-6 minutes before. But when I asked what's going to happen then, he didn't tell me. I knew it had something to do with the sun, but I didn't know exactly what it was. And all it was a personal vision for me so that I could see, bear witness, something with facts would experimentally bear witness that there was a direct connection between the sun and the earth. That normally, you know, events on the sun take a certain period of time to get here. Like a coronal mass ejection may take days to get here. But if certain events take place on certain places, locations in the sun, there's actual, and this goes with all the other planets, there's a direct connection that will shake the foundations of another planet. It will jerk them like they were on a cord. Will cause volcanic eruptions and everything else. And, of course, that's exactly what happened on that day. Lava's moved up in tubes and volcanoes all over the world. Now, it wasn't the end of the world. There some places you can see, you know, on volcanoes, some volcanoes, many volcanoes, not most by any means, because most of them are under the ocean. There's cameras that watch them all the time. You can actually go and download live feeds and watch the volcano, and most of them are just sitting there as a mountain. But on that day, there were eruptions. And there was also an event on the sun. That wasn't the end of the world. But I saw how certain things are connected. But I also saw, I had now had an experience to tell when a premonition was of God and when it was not of God. And one of the things that is of God is absolutely peaceful. You don't wake up and afraid. You're not in anxiety. You're not. It's not scary. It's not upsetting. It's actually very calm and peaceful. You just talk to God. He just gave you a message. I mean, all words are symbols of ideas. So you can get symbols of ideas, pictures, visions, premonitions. That can be of God. How do you know it's of God? Does it make you afraid? It's probably not of God. Now, God might be behind it somewhere, but you've been taken off course because now you're operating in fear and anxiety. And you know, what should we do? Bad things are coming. So what? Bad things are always coming. Good things are coming too. You know, these are the best of times and the worst of times. The try men's souls. That's a good thing. Men's souls need to be tried. That's why he allows men to create governments. Those governments are there to try your soul. It's to teach you patience, to teach you forgiveness. They're very good at giving you the opportunity to teach you forgiveness, to teach you how to love. You know, the flamethrower was a fascinating military invention, and it was very handy dealing, you know, Iwo Jima and places where the people were dug in, because you could send this flame over, and the enemy, it was just devastating to the enemy held up in these bunkers, because those flames could actually enter into the bunkers. And they thought that was a very useful weapon. But you know what? Love, if loving your enemy is like hot coals upon his head, love is like a flamethrower that will reach out and actually terrify your enemy. I could tell you stories, but you need to learn to love one another. Not gushy emotional love, but actually the love of Christ. The love that rebukes, the love that scolds, the love that reveals the truth, pulls back the veil, shows the light, understands things. Doesn't always appeal to your tree of knowledge. It may include some knowledge, but it actually is a love that gives life. Many of the things we're doing now strangle life out of us. Our covetousness strangles life out of a society. You know, we will talk in the future about a lot of this immigration we see in Europe, and you can, there's a lot of information out there. There was a particular guy I could mention, I think I mentioned an email last night to the network, and I was trying to think of what his name is, if I will come up with it, but, Mark Stein, S-T-E-Y-N. He's written a book on immigration and in Europe, and he's talking about Europe. Culture is dying, and what is culture? And I just was working on a page on to explain to you what culture is. Culture is defined a lot of different ways, and we won't go into that right now. We'll save that for another show. But the point is that these countries are being invaded by other cultures that will change the culture and nature of those societies. Two things are going on. This vast immigration that's coming into Italy and Germany and France, but also the natives who lived there before in France. It was the Gauls and the Italians, which were actually a mix of the original Romans and the Moors, and depending on what part of Italy you're in, because they've been invaded before, and it altered their culture. But these people are coming in, and their birth rates are 2 points. I mean, in Spain, the birth rate is less than, 1%. it has to be like a birth rate of like 1.3 to even survive. It should be 1.3. You know, just to survive. If you drop below 1.3, they say your culture is doomed. Well, in many of these places are as low as that or lower. But the population is increasing, but they're increasing because another culture is coming in. And now that culture that's coming in, people want to show you pictures of some small child drowned. It's very dramatic. Oh, my gosh, you know, and the heartstrings go out and everything. Thousands of people being strangled, raped, murdered, set on fire, beat to death every day. But, you know, it's not a cute picture of a baby, you know, drowned. So, you know, like, what the heck? You don't care about that. And that's in a culture that murder, mayhem, killing, is in a culture where evil has rose up and the people have no defense against evil and they're fleeing, they're immigrating away. You know what they're immigrating away with? The same culture that allowed that evil to rise up is now moving to Germany and Sweden. I mean, Sweden rapes in Sweden by these immigrants is skyrocket. It's unbelievable the amount of young girls that have been raped in Sweden because of this increase in immigration. And people have very little defense against it. Your culture is being raped by people who are coming in, not because they want to be a part of a culture that is successful, but because they're fleeing the destructive culture that they themselves allowed to be created in their own nation. And now they're bringing that destructive culture to Europe. And Europe has no defense because Europe has already been destroyed. They just didn't die yet. They've already been destroyed because their birth rate is so low that their culture was already doomed. This is just icing on the cake that they've already baked. Why is their culture producing such a low birth rate? What's the cause? Cultivated socialism. You don't need children. People always said, in the days when everybody was agricultural, they wanted to have large families because they needed workers on the farm. That's ridiculous. They had a farm. Yeah, they wanted children. They're in the business of giving life. They produce cows and sheep and chickens and garden and crops and children. Children are the crop of humanity. They're in the business of giving life. They're not thinking, boy, I need another hand. Let's have another kid. You know, I mean, it was the most fruitless production on a farm is children. You don't get much work out of them until they're teenagers. And they take more care than, you know, a pen full of hogs. I mean, you have to nurse them yourself. You have to take care of them and clean them and teach them. That takes years before they start doing any work other than earning their own keep. They're not really much good until they're 18, 19 years old. And then a lot of times they're rebellious and give you a hard time. You're having children because you want to give life. You want to give your place. It will pass down to your children. Everything you've done and made and created. They don't have that anymore. That's gone. Whether they live in the city or in the country. They just want to have a kid because, you know, you want to have a kid? A lot of them don't even want to have kids. Well, why do we need kids? We don't need them to take care of us when we're older. We don't need them to honor their father and their mother, which means to fatten, take care of. Doesn't mean to go to bed on time. You don't need that in socialism. You got the state. The problem is when the people start having less and less children, there's not going to be anybody to produce the money, the funds, the production that the state's going to need to provide you with social welfare, social security. And your kids aren't going to do it. They're going to say it's the job of the state. I have to do no more odd for my children. That's what Corbyn was. The Corbyn was making the word of God to none effect. It was destroying Judea. It wasn't as bad as it is today, because the Corbyn you have today, the social welfare you have today, is actually destroying, eating away like a cancer at your society, so that your birth rate has dropped below that which will sustain your culture. And you have immigrants coming in from countries all over the world that are racked with dictators and crime. But now you say, well, the people that are coming, they're not the criminals. They're fleeing the criminals, so they're good people. No, the reason criminals rose up in those countries to kill and murder and cause mayhem is because these people were lacking a social virtue of loving their neighbor and of attending to the weightier matters of law, judgment, mercy, and faith. They were failing to do that in their society. So a handful of radical hate mongers could rise up and control their whole nation. And now they're bringing that culture to Europe that is already in death throes of socialism. They're doomed. A meteorite would end their destruction mercifully. Put them out of their misery. They're doomed. Except for the fact that nations don't enter the kingdom of heaven. Individuals do. And there are individuals all over Europe who are beginning to wake up. There are people, individuals in America, because America has the same birth rate problem, same immigration problem. But you've already been invaded even before immigration by socialist thinking, by ideas that it's okay to take from your neighbor to get what you want, to feel good, to feel secure. It's okay to elect Sauls and Nimrods and Caesars to force your neighbor to contribute his fair share to your welfare. It's okay to covet your neighbor's goods. It's okay to have one purse. It's okay to sit and eat at the table of rulers. You've already accepted that idea, and you're doomed. And that condemnation is not a long time in coming. Peter tells us that. It's going to come. Destruction is coming. You don't need to be a prophet to know that. Now, there's some specifics that you may not be aware of, and I'm not going to tell you. But I'm going to tell you the Holy Spirit will tell you. But when he tells you the evil that is coming and shows you, and he can show you very specifically, like the boy knew that we can't go near the beach because something terrible is going to come from the beach, but he didn't realize that I got to be up on the hill above the floodplain. And he was, you know, they found him eventually in the hospital where he was beat up really bad. But because he, you know, he was injured when the buildings were being crushed all around him by the tidal wave. He knew that something was coming, but he didn't know what to do with it. Why? Because he was afraid. He didn't ask the second, okay, Lord, something's coming. What shall I do? Thank you, Lord, for giving me this impression. Show me more. Help me with what I do not see. Now, he's not going to hear that prayer unless you've already decided to love your neighbor as yourself. Why do you want to know? Lord, tell me what's coming and how I can save myself. Not going to work. Not the prayer God wants to hear. Lord, tell me what is coming so that I may do your will and help save those who thou lovest. Ah, different prayer. God might hear that. But he's not even going to hear that prayer if you do not turn your love into action. Not those who say, but those who do it, the will of the Father. So you have to turn your love into action. You have to do that. It's not about earning salvation. It's about grace coming. Because you actually, and that action cannot be just to help those who love you. Those in your congregation, those in your family, cannot be just to help them. You must love those who cannot love you, do not love you, are too far away to love you, and maybe even hate you. You have to love the government, not the system, the deeds of the Nicolaitan. You can hate that, but the people. I hate the bureaucracy, love the bureaucrat. If he will not receive your love, it will be like hot coals upon his head. And they will hate you eventually. Some will hate you. So now sit back and try to imagine how this works into the gospel of the kingdom and how that gospel of the kingdom can work in your own life. If we're in a totalitarian bureaucratic dictatorship that wants to suck the life out of you in order to maintain its own cancerous existence, just say that's where we were. I'm not saying that's where you are, but just say if you were there in a system that sucks the life out of you, that takes and takes and takes and takes, because we know such systems will come about when we reject God, which is what we have done, and elected Sauls to save us, to be our salvation, to protect us, to fix things. And that idea is so pervasive, everybody thinks it's okay. And there are so many false prophets out there saying, oh, you're saved, God loves you, just the way you are. But he actually hates your deeds. And he wants to say to you, get ye from me, ye workers of iniquity. And destruction will come upon you suddenly. And should you be afraid? You should fear God enough to do the will of God. To seek to do the will of God. And the will of God includes loving your neighbor as yourself. Even loving your enemy. Christ was sent by God. Jesus was sent by God. That the whole world, the constitutional order and system, the people in the constitutional order and system of Rome might be saved. Might be saved. Now he knows that those who cling to their bureaucratic system of covetousness and control and domination and ego, those who cling to that, they will go into destruction, but it will be They will fall on their own sword. They will bring about their own destruction. But for those who repent, they might be saved. If they will truly repent, turn around, and stop trying to save themselves, start loving others. Christ did not come to save himself. He came to save others. If you're going to come in the name of Christ, if you're going to gather in the name of Christ, if you're going to live your life in the name of Christ, you must live your life to save others. And not just save them physically, but save them from the destruction. Don't fear those who can kill the flesh. Fear that which can kill the Spirit of God in you, which is what fear does. Fear kills the Spirit of God in you. Fear. Anger. Are you angry at the system of the world? Do you hate the system of the world? I hate those people. I hear people say that. You are dragging yourself away from God when you do that. You are not living in faith when you do that. You're not living in the character of Christ when you do that. You need to repent of that. So, back to premonitions. Have you had a premonition? Do you see something coming? Why do you see it? Because other people have put a bug in your ear? Because you hear it? Be calm. Listen. Is there fear coupled with your premonition? Is there anxiety coupled with your premonition? Be still and know that God is God. God is a giver of life. God is a Savior. We'll be back. We'll see where we can take this. How can we find the fearless Spirit of God in a world filled with fear? So welcome back, the Keys of the Kingdom. How do we know we're on the path? Well, one of the ways is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments tells us that we're, you know, they are the guideposts. If you're not keeping the Ten Commandments, you're probably off the path. You know, it's kind of like that, you know, if you do this, you're probably a redneck. If you do this, you're probably not a Christian. If you covet your neighbor's goods, if you want benefits at the expense of your neighbor through men who call themselves benefactors, you probably don't really believe in Christ. You're not doing what he said. If you don't believe in sharing so that your neighbor doesn't have to go to benefactors or exercise authority and make covenants and contracts with them, swear oaths to them to get the benefits they want, because there is no other place to get it, and some of those benefits they may need so that their children will even survive, then, you know, you're probably, you know, if you're not providing, if you're not being the benefactors who do not exercise authority, you haven't repented. You're not coming in the name of Christ. Christ came to give, to serve, not to get. So if you're going to come in the name of Christ, you have to come to serve and to give and to forgive. That shows you that you're coming in the name of Christ. Now, there's a lot of gurus out there, and I mentioned in the email that I would probably address these guys, and I'm not going to go through them in detail. You can go look them up on the Internet. There's guys like Robert Menard and Sam Kennedy and Winston Shrout. And Arthur and Fiona Christian. Now, they're all doing something a little bit different. But you listen. You listen to the spirit of what they're saying and what's missing. You know, Robert Menard discovered a lot of things that I discovered decades ago. And he's out teaching them, you know, about birth certificates and stuff like that. Except that I put it in the context of the time of Rome, because there were birth certificates in the time of Rome. And that was, it was a part of a three-part process, which is described in Roman law. And the reason why I go back there and discuss it there first is so that you can understand why Jesus said, call no man father. Because that's what you're doing when you get a registered birth, is you're saying the state is your father. And they actually called them fathers in the days of Rome. The Senate were called patri, father. And that's what Jesus said, call no man patri. Well, everybody knew that he was talking about the Roman Senate and the emperor, who was the benefactor who exercised authority, but he was a benefactor. He gave free bread, free cheese, money, you know, entertainment, all kinds of things. He gave these things. He was praised. People thought he was great. But he got it because he could do this because he took stuff away from other people. And he called himself the Patronus, our Father who art in Rome. And people prayed to him for his benefits. And Jesus said, no, pray to the Father in heaven. And how does the Father in heaven provide you with benefits? There's several ways. There's a quantum way where he, you know, if you always wanted to know who your mother was because you knew you were given away as a child by your mother, but you were curious about her, you felt her love for you and you wanted to love her back, and you felt it because it was coming to you through a quantum realm of spirit, you will be mysteriously drawn to your mother. You will be going down the road, or you'll look at a bunch of job applications in the newspaper, and you'll see, oh, here's a job, but here's another job. And you'll look at the two, and for some reason your brain will invent, I think I'll go and apply it this one. This sounds better. You could ask her, why does this one sound better? I don't know. But I feel like I should go and apply here. And you end up applying there, and it ends up being the very mother who every night loved you and wished she had been able to keep you, missed you, prayed for a child that she had, but gave away and never could have another child. And so she always yearned for that child. She wanted her. She wanted to love her. She wanted to be there for her. And she was. She didn't even know it. She was working for her. If you go back to the last show, I told you the story. Just miraculously, out of millions of jobs, the daughter who never knew her mother found her mother, and the mother who never knew her daughter found her daughter. You can't make this stuff up. This is amazing. Absolutely amazing. And the mother was still married to the father of the child. I mean, again, for those of you who missed the first show, it was a teenage pregnancy, and she had to give away her child. The parents talked her into it, and she ended up marrying the boy. Eventually, and you know, they went through college and everything, and they tried to have children, and they never could have another child. God closed her womb up. But because of that hardship, she constantly, you know, not being able to have a child, wanting to have a child, wishing she knew her original child, wishing she hadn't given it up, she found it again, and it found her. She was working for her own office. Staggering. And some people believe there is no God. But how do you know? Okay, we mentioned Robert Menard discovered that we're all gone back into the bondage of Egypt, although he doesn't necessarily use these terms, that, you know, and that you're registering your children just like they did in Rome. They didn't make it mandatory in Rome to register your child until Marcus Aurelius in 168 A.D. But most people who wanted the benefits that came by way of the Roman temples, which were government buildings, funded by public religion, funded by taxes, often on the foreigners, but, you know, eventually on the people themselves, provided the welfare, social welfare, through these temples, you had to register the birth in order to be eligible for those benefits. And you registered at the Temple of Saturn. And Christians wouldn't do that. Because that was registering with men who called themselves fathers, patronesses, patres, who provided benefits by exercising authority one over the other. They couldn't do that because Christ said it wasn't to be that way with Christians. So they wouldn't do that, and they were eventually persecuted because they wouldn't do that. But modern Christians do it every day, and they think they're following Christ. And they don't know they're not following Christ because of these ministers. I could name them. You know their names. Tell them that they're saved because they say they accepted Jesus. They say, Lord, Lord. But they don't do what Jesus said. They don't do what the early Christians did. They don't gather together in love for one another. They don't share their coat, their food, their funds, their sweat, their breath, through a system that binds them by faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. They don't do that. They go to church to feel good, to feel saved, not to do righteousness. They're doomed. But there's time because they could repent. But anyway, back to Robert Menard. So he saw these things, but you listen to him. You go, you can download his videos. You listen to him. Where does he preach? Love thy neighbor as thyself. Forgive them. They know not what they do. You know, the people that are enslaving you. Where does he preach that? Well, he preaches, you know, you don't want to be their slave. He doesn't. Where does he preach you have to love one another? Where does he preach that you have to take care of the needy of your society, of people who are trying to be free? Where does he say you must set others free and help them remain free? You have to care about their children as much as you care about your own children. Where does he tell you these things? Where does Sam Kennedy tell you these things? Where does Winston Strout tell you these things? Even Arthur and Fiona, although they, you know, they're out doing their organic gardening and all this stuff. You listen, there's a certain anger in there. Now, I assume that you hear it in me from time to time because I'm always beating you over the head with the fact that you're not following Christ. But I'm also working night and day to create a network that can bind itself together by faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. I have spent a lifetime showing you how you can do this legally in the world today. It's not instantaneous road to freedom, because I can't give you that. Only Christ can give you that. And he will only give it to you if you begin to walk in his ways. You have to care about others. Because when you, it isn't that you have been gone into bondage. It's that you haven't loved one another. You've been slothful in the ways of loving one another. That's why you have been made merchandise. It isn't because somebody registered your birth certificate. It's because you've been slothful and covetous. Now, God has arranged that I be in a particular place and showed me things and stuff, but he's also showing you things. You need to act upon that. You need to immerse yourself in the charity and love of Christ. Remember the word you see all the time when Jesus says love? When Paul uses the same word almost all the time, they translate it charity. When Christ uses the word, they translate it love. Same word. In the Greek. You must be giving of your life to others. And the network is simply a way in which you have control over that giving. Did you know that there is a hierarchy in the church? People always are, they're always against hierarchy. There is a hierarchy. But, and I explained this on the ad hoc page, the adhocracy page. And I just put the explanation in today, so if you've been there before, you may have missed it. And I'm not completely finished with the page. Eventually, we will share it through the Kingdom News list and through the network. But the Living Network is a form, is a group of congregations of record. And in order to really be a part of that, you have to be giving on a regular basis to your local congregation of record. And you don't give to the congregation. They sit on a board and decide how to spend the money. You have to give it to a minister. You have to let go of it. It's a burnt offering. This is the principle of the burnt offering from the beginning. You give it to them, and you allow them the freedom to decide what they will do with your offering. You've given it up. And they are the hierarchy of the offering. That's what hierarchy really means. It means sacred authority. But it's not over you. They can't force you to contribute. That's the priests of the world that do that. They don't exercise authority over you. They don't make you give anything. You must give it freely, free will offering. Charity, same thing. And they have rulership over what you have given them. But you get to watch them. See what they do. Are they doing a good job? If they're not, stop giving to them. Power, the exousia, the liberty of choice, is in your hands still, because the church can't exercise authority over you, only over what you give it. And they don't give it to you. I mean, you don't give it to them in a way that they can use it for whatever they want. They have to use it for Christ's purposes. And the reason you give it to them is because you believe that they would give it, use it for Christ's purposes. But you will often be fooled, but that's why you need to listen to Christ. See, when you do this, you're opening up your ears to hear Christ, to hear His Holy Spirit, to guide you in that giving. And your awareness of the Holy Spirit, which is void of fear, void of covetousness, void of anger, void of self-righteous judgment. You fast from all those things, and you give it merely as a free will offering for love of others. And you give it to that minister, and he, being a living stone of the altar, uses it for the social welfare of your society. And if he does a good job, give him more. If he doesn't, give him less. But listen to the Holy Spirit as to what to give. But that process of giving is essential, because unless you are coming in that name of Christ, where you're giving up freely, not just to those you love, but you're giving up and allowing somebody else the freedom of choice, will bring you the power of the Holy Spirit to protect your freedom of choice. But if you take a bite out of one another, which they tell you in the Galatians, biting one another, you yourself will be devoured. So as you set others free, as you give to others, you will be given to. By God. Not just by other ministers, but by God. He will give you revelation, and you will know. Yes, I know that when the tide goes out suddenly like this, there's going to be a tidal wave. I need to get on my motorcycle and ride like the wind. But then when I find my motorcycle hemmed in by all these other motorcycles, I will not be in consternation, because I will not be in fear. I am not moving simply from the knowledge. Maybe God doesn't want you to ride like the wind. He wants you to ride over there and pick up that kid and throw him on the back of your motorcycle and then ride like the wind. But if you're not going to listen to God, you're going to find yourself there wondering, well, should I go to the left? Should I go to the right? Because you're moving from fear. You're not moving from righteousness. So when the tidal wave is coming in, what should you do? Are you at peace? Though he may slay me, I shall serve him. Who are you there to save? See, there was a young man who saw this old couple who had lollygagged around and didn't get up into a bigger building, and somebody was filming him. And he was climbing out on a balcony and trying to reach across to this rickety walkway that was crumbling. And the old couple was on that, and he was trying to get out to them, risking his own life to reach for them. And they were just almost within reach, and it crumbled, and you saw the old couple fall into the water and just disappeared. As soon as the water receded, the only thing he could think of is, I have to go find that old couple. And he found him. He got him help. And he looked for the woman, and he thinks he found the woman. But she was dead. But he got help for the old man, and he got to a hospital, and he thought he was going to die. He was just so lifeless and beat up. He'd been churned around in the water. And the next day, he went looking for him again in the hospital, because he was out helping people all the time. And he found him in the hospital. And he was much better, but his wife did not make it. But there was a bond created, because he was reaching out to help others. There's a spiritual bond created between him. You need that spiritual bond, because when you start doing that, a quantum effect takes place, like nuclear power. Like, you get so much plutonium together, you get a flash of light. That's a manifestation of the kingdom of God. You're the plutonium, though. You have to reach out. All around you, wherever you live, there are people that will receive the message of the gospel of the kingdom. But you haven't heard it yet. It's not written in your hearts yet. Not like it can be. You may have had an inkling of it. You may have had a touch of it. All those people who suddenly said, I got to go save those people on that New York island. And they took their boats with their own money. You know what kind of money it costs to run those big boats? You know, every minute on the water is money, fuel. But they didn't care. They went. Because there was a need. They had to help other people. You're going to see that. The hard times that are coming are going to be the best of times and the worst of times. It's going to be the best of times for those who are seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and the worst of times for those who will not repent. Not because if you repent, your flesh will be saved, but your soul will be saved. Many of you, your flesh will not be saved. We're not here to save the flesh. We're here to save the soul. But in that process, we will save some flesh. Because that's the nature of it. Because you have a right to your flesh. You have a right to your corporeal and incorporeal rudiments of personality. You have a right to that. And we care about that right as much as we care about our own rights. And we are willing to lay down our lives in love for our fellow man. You need to be building that network. Because every time you do it, that is building the treasure of the kingdom of God, the great pearl in you. It's connecting you with others who are doing the same. And as that connection is created in you and in others you congregate with, it begins to purify one another. Your submission to the Spirit of God rebukes the lack of submission in others. It just will do that. You don't have to be beating them up on the radio like I do. But just your presence will convict them. You have no power over it. It's the Holy Spirit. It listeth where it wills. But you are to be the temple of that Holy Spirit. And in order to do that, you must clean out the temple that you have, which is full of fear and judgment and anger and emotionalism, foolishness. You must wash that away, fast from those anxieties and hate and dislike. You know, because, I don't hate him, I just dislike him. You must submerge your spirit in forgiveness. Trust in that there is a God, and he is the only one who can set things right. God doesn't need your help. You need to help others. You need that because it opens up and cleans out your temple. When you lay down your life, the Holy Spirit is the only thing that can clean your temple. And the way you do that is you go out and spend the energy, the talent that God has given you on others. You must invest the talent that God has given you and others in a way that strengthens the poor. You must do that. And when you turn around, the Holy Spirit will have cleansed your temple. You can't clean it. You've got nothing but filthy rags. You can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. The Holy Spirit can clean your temple if you take what the Holy Spirit has given you and use it for righteousness' sake, to bless others in a righteous way. It doesn't mean give money to somebody. You know, actually, I was talking with a social worker just the other day who knows, you know, you've heard me talk about the people up in Bend many times who stand on the street corners and they make money. He says some of those guys make $20,000-$30,000 a year. Not even counting the benefits they're probably getting on the side. He says, and this is an actual social worker in that town, says, I never give those guys money. It's a racket. You have to give wisely, and you have to give willingly. The worst thing about socialism is rob you of the chance to be charitable. Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and until then, may peace be upon your house. Fear not. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.